Well, good morning, First Service. It's great to be with you. If you have a Bible, please turn it open to Revelation chapter 6 as we continue to make our way through our study of the apocalypse, the unveiling given to us by Jesus Christ of the things which were, the things which are, and the things which are to come, which the latter portion of that phrase is where we find ourselves for the duration of our study through this book of the Bible. The scene shifts from heaven back to earth from the last time that we were together in our study here. The events that are happening on earth, we'll see, no matter how devastating and frightening they will be to us, are neither haphazard or random, but heaven rules on earth as well as in heaven. So that will be encouraging to us as we move through this portion of God's word. We are in Revelation chapter 6. I think we're only going to handle verses 1 and 2 this morning. But to build our context, I want to read with you from verse 1 down to verse 8. So please follow with your eyes as I read out loud. Again, no matter who is speaking behind the pulpit, whether it's myself or one of the elders or pastors subbing in for me, it's so important that you look to God's word for yourself, not just taking what we say as truth, but that you see it right from God's word, that you listen to it and let it minister to your heart, and you take it up with the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls you and I to be Bereans, to search the Bible, to search the scriptures, to see if these things be true. And I can tell you with a completely pure conscience, I do my darnest to be fully biblical in everything that I share with you. And so please follow with your eyes again as I read out loud, beginning in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. John says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying to me, 'Come and see.' And I saw," and you're going to notice here, actually from verse 1 down to verse 16 in the weeks to come, every verse in this chapter begins with "and." It's that Greek word kai, K-A-I. It's very rapid here. And it's very intense, the information that's being given from Jesus to John to us. And so the flow of it is just the rapidity. It's very fast here. It's very intense. He says, "And I saw and behold," that's a present imperative. You've got to do this now. Come and see here. "A white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow and a crown that was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And then it says, "When he had opened the second seal," verse 3, "I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out," again, verse 4, "another horse," our second horse. This one was red, "and power was given to him that sat thereon," notice here, "to take peace." So there must be some type of peace before this horse rider comes, because now peace is being taken. That will be important as we build our study this morning. "To take peace from the earth, and they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And," verse 5, "when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice," verse 6, "in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" Verse 7, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse," it says. "And his name that sat on him was Death and Hell followed after him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth." Did you get that? The four horsemen, power was given, if you combine, by the time these four are done, that a fourth of the earth is going to be killed with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth. I mean, that's just incredibly, incredibly devastating when you consider what's being told to us here, that a fourth of the earth will be wiped away after this time period. Almost 2 billion people, depending on how many Christians are raptured, which will precede these events. So, Lord, we come to you now and we ask you for just our portion as your people today to receive from you whatever it is, Jesus, that you want to give to us. Certainly, Lord, this is different than a study through the Gospels or the Psalms. Lord, the intensity that's before us here, the uncertainty. I think the lack of clarity, God, because so many ministers of your word don't really speak on these things. Lord, we need your help here with time constraints, Lord, and all of these other factors that create this short time period together. We need you, Lord, to open to us your word in a fashion, Lord, that is simple to be understood, that is fruitful for us, God, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of you, our Savior and Lord. So speak to us this morning, we pray, Lord. Cause my lips to speak forth only what this particular service needs to hear. We give you thanks, and it's in Jesus' name that all of God's people said, amen. So the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that's what's put in front of us this morning. It's not just an interesting phrase. It's actually a current event. Now, being in the airports the last few weeks, you know, you'll see different newspapers and magazines with covers of the four horsemen, people supposing who they are, wanting to paint the apocalypse as some really dreary, scary time period. You see Hollywood incorporating this theme often, using this for dramas and movies that they produce. But again, we come to God's word to do our best to get understanding of what it is that's before us. The church is at home with Jesus in glory. You're not going to read of the church anymore from chapter 6 to chapter 19. By the way, the most documented time period in human history in the scriptures. So if you're here this morning, you're thinking, geez, I really don't think I can hang and follow and catch what's in front of us. It's very important for you to at least want to, for you to at least to try to grab a hold of what you can, trusting that repetition and eschatology is key. So much of God's word is devoted to this time period. I've said it to you many of times. I want to say it again this morning, and I'll say it all through our study of this narrative. Daniel chapter 9 is the vertical. It's the vertebrate, rather. It's the backbone to Bible prophecy. In order to understand Revelation, you've got to have a handle on the book of Daniel, but specifically Daniel chapter 9. You look at other prophecies. You look at the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 specifically. A lot of theologians call that like the little mini-apocalypse. It has so much of what's before us here. It even parallels this chapter as far as the events that unfold. Remember, the guys asked Jesus, I think it was the Tuesday before his crucifixion when he gave that sermon. The guys asked Jesus, what is the signs of your coming? And the order of events that he said would happen, he divides it in two. He speaks about the birth pangs in Matthew 24, the leading up to the and then the great tribulation. Yeah, he speaks of it sort of in two sections there. But how he begins to answer them in the opening of that conversation, the flow of what's going to happen, of what precedes his coming, is the exact flow of the order of these horsemen. You see here in this chapter, you're going to have this deceit that comes. We'll handle that this morning. And then in verses 3 and 4, you're going to notice here that there's going to be this death. And then there's going to be disease. You see that in verses 5 and 6. And then there's going to be this great catastrophic death that's laid out in verses 7 and 8. And Jesus, he lays these things out in a very similar fashion in his response of what the signs will be of his coming. So it's important here to look at other places of the scripture to build a biblical picture of the things that are ahead. I will say to you this, I'll tell you when I'm seeking to be emphatic on something based on what the scriptures say. And then there's other times where I'm just seeing through the mirror dimly like you are, trying to piece together what's never happened before. That's incredibly difficult. If you ever want to have pity for me, it's now. I should have stayed in Florida. Chapters 2 and 3, where we've been for many of weeks prior to our study of 4 and 5, the scene in heaven, handle the seven churches, which covers, this is interesting, a period of at least 2,000 years and counting. But then chapter 6 through 19, which is the bulk of the book, covers a period of 7 years. again, the most documented period in the Bible. I want to give this to you two. Chapter 6 through 9 outlines the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Chapters 10 through 14 describe the middle. And then chapters 15 through 19, the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. Bruce Metzger notes that with the sixth chapter, the main action of the book may be said properly to begin. Robert Thomas, who I revere greatly, he adds that this chapter marks the commencement of the revelation proper, the first 5 chapters having been simply introductory. In other words, the prophetic table's been set, and the main course is about to follow, which is where we find ourselves this morning. Now, everybody wants to know, who are these writers? Who are these 4 writers? And you're going to get, if you study it, all sorts of answers. You're going to get some bizarre things. And I was saying to the guys before I came and shared with you this morning, I don't know if some theologians and commentators and Bible teachers just are seeking a way to come up with something new so that, like, they're labeled as that, wow, that guy is brilliant. I never saw that. I never had that insight before. I don't think a book like this permits your crazy deep insight. No offense. I just don't think it's open for, like, conjecture of the latest and greatest who's on the scene here. Who, you know, what does Pastor Furtick say about this? Or whoever. You know, it doesn't really matter, I think. I think you really got to keep all of the end time study verses together here to get a biblical picture of who these people are. I think the first person here who I want to handle this morning riding on this white horse, I'll say it to you right in the beginning, I think it's the Dark Prince. I believe that this is the Antichrist. I believe that this is the Antichrist riding in. Again, peace has to be removed, which is what we're told in verses 3 and 4. So that then means that peace has to be brought. And again, based on Daniel chapter 9, there's going to be a peace treaty that is signed with Israel that's going to bring peace to Jerusalem specifically that can't be brought right now because there's somebody in the way. Y'all know who that is besides the Lord? Us. So an event has to happen to lift the restraint away of the enemies of Israel, two particularly that is right on Israel's front porch, Russia, and all of the radical Islamic nations that surround them. There's got to be something that is removed out of the way that would allow these nations to gather together and to invade the land of Israel. Israel is sitting on at least, as of right now, 13 trillion cubic feet of natural gas and oil. It's good motivation for these other nations to want to come in and siege and take this land over. There's got to be something that is in play that leads to these events that are being described to us in brevity here in this chapter. So I don't believe that this is Jesus Christ. That's probably the other most popular thought of who this is riding the white horse. There are those who say this is Jesus coming. Well, that doesn't make sense because we see here that it's the Lamb who opens one of these seals. The Lamb is Jesus. And everything that follows after this first seal being opened is nothing in line with the character of Jesus. If you look at chapter 19, and I'm going to be scattered for a bit here before we tie this together. I have to. There's too much to handle and address. I'm not confused. I just want to handle all the things that I think you need to have somewhat of an understanding on this morning. You look at chapter 19, not now, but later, and you see the coming again of Jesus. Remember, he comes for his church, and then he comes with his church. The next thing on God's timeline is for him to come for his church. That's the rapture. He's not going to actually touch down to this world, but rather he is going to call us to meet him in the air. We're going to be raptured, harpazo. We're going to be snatched away, caught up to be with the Lord. What is in the way of that happening? Nothing. Nothing's left to happen besides the last soul to be saved that he knows is going to be saved. And then the trump is going to sound, the voice of the archangel, the dead who are alive, the dead who have preceded us will be caught up first. They'll precede us, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to be with them and the Lord forevermore. That's the next thing that's going to happen. But that's not the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's so, you know, it's very confusing the way that people speak of things. Oh, Jesus is coming again. Yes, Jesus is coming again, but first he's coming for us before he comes with us. There's a 7-year time period that separates the two, okay? And that is in chapter 19 chronologically here in Revelation, when he comes with us. The differences that I want to highlight for you here so that you don't think this is Jesus, because I think it's important that you understand here the flow, is that this rider here, it says, has a bow. No arrows, because again, I believe this is speaking of the peace he's going to bring. I'll hit to that in a second. When Jesus comes in chapter 19, if you want to make some notes, he's coming not with a bow or arrows, but with a mighty sword. Here it says that this rider was given, that's a key phrase, given a crown, Stephanos. It was given to him, which means that he's not in complete control, that God is still omnipotent, that God is still reigning and ruling, that God is in control. This is a crown that's borrowed, if you would. It's given to him temporarily versus the crowns, the diadems that Jesus is wearing in chapter 19. He's wearing many crowns, crowns of a king and crowns of a victor. Important distinctions. Here, this rider, after he comes, it's a time period is following after him of war and destruction. And Jesus doesn't come and bring war and destruction at the start of the tribulation. Jesus, when he comes in chapter 19, he'll be followed by victory and an age of peace, the millennial reign. And I've been saying this to you, but things will click as I say them over and over to you. When Jesus comes and Jesus reigns and rules, there's going to be a 1,000-year literal reign and rule by him with us on the earth. It didn't already happen. We're not living in it. If you think this is the millennial reign, this stinks. I don't know. I have people say that sometimes. I believe that we're in the millennium. This is the millennium. This is terrible. This is nothing of what my Bible says the millennial reign will be like. Can your child put his arm in the hole there where a viper is or a fox nest? Can the lion laying with the lamb? I mean, the descriptions that are given to us by the prophets of what the millennial reign will be like. Jesus Christ is not physically here reigning and ruling. We're living in between the 69th and 70th week. It's very obvious. It's very obvious. We're on the brink of the start of the 70th week. How do we know when the 70th week begins? When the rapture happens and this man of peace, the Antichrist, comes on the scene and institutes a peace treaty that the world will be primed for. And I'm going to speak about this all morning. And he's going to come on and he's going to institute this 7-year peace treaty that the whole world is going to buy into. And that is going to be what precedes the coming of the Lord with his church. And he will bring his reign and rule to this earth. Chapter 19, he's got a name. And his name is Faithful and True. This guy here that rides in doesn't seem to be either. The other riders and horses are a personification of a growing movement, I believe, that Jesus said would happen, that are interrelated to the coming of the Antichrist. They're like waves. They overlap each other, okay? And you see the rapidity of it here. You see how fast, like, they're washing in. But it's stretched out over a 7-year time period. These things have begun to happen. People say, these things are already happening. So are we in the midst of this? No, we're experiencing the Braxton Hicks. Ladies that have babies. Are Braxton Hicks contractions the same as the real thing? No. The first kid, you think this is it, we're going into labor. Right, more times than not, you go to triage, you go, you show up, you get ready to go in, and they send you home, right? But you know by the second kid, third kid, what's really going on. But that first kid, man, you experience these contractions, these mock-like contractions of what's to come. We're experiencing the Braxton Hicks deceitfulness, war, famine, death. That's always the flow. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. But these signs proper in Revelation is the literal fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen after the church is with the Lord in glory. You understand? So we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. We want to be there. We want to be obsessed because everyone's mind wants to go right now. Is he here? Is he walking the earth? Do we know who he is? No, he won't be revealed, the Bible says. This is why we want to pull from all scriptures. We don't want to, because if you torture an isolated text long enough, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. If you just take 1 and 2 of Revelation 6, sure, you can make that be Jesus. White horse rides in with a bow but no arrows. He brings peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Sure, you can do all of that. But if you follow the flow of Revelation, if you remember the church is not with the Lord anymore, when the Lord was already with the church in chapter 5, and then you look and you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. And what follows after this rider and all the events after, it can't be Jesus. You can't just isolate text and torture them to make them say what you want them to say. So it's so important that we understand these things as we move through. This is a satanic imitator of Jesus. I believe it's the world's expectation of what the Messiah should look like, what the world wanted Jesus to be like when he first came. But notice here that this white horse, the rider here that comes in on this white horse, we read through the four horsemen here in verses 1-8. Notice it's only this first rider that is preceded by thunder. I don't know if you caught that when I was reading through, but he's the only one that's preceded by thunder. And I believe this morning that the Lord wants us to hear that thunder in the distance as it rolls in before these horsemen. I believe this morning, like a day like today where the sun is shining and the sky is blue, even when the sun is still shining, you can still hear in the distance thunder when a storm is on the brink, can't you? And I think the Lord this morning wants our senses to be strengthened spiritually. He wants there to be this awakening as we continue to move through, not just information, but transformation that comes from this narrative. A bounce in our steps. If you've fallen into a spiritual slumber, that you would awake. If you're in sin, that you'd repent. I think the Lord is really being gracious here in his approach with us as his church, trying to show us that now is the high time. We are today even closer to his return than we were the last Sunday that we studied Revelation together. I mean, you can hear the thunder. You can see how Ezekiel 38 and 39 that we are right on the cusp of. Can't you? Can I paint a picture for you? If the rapture happens today, how many people do you think would go in the world? I mean, don't respond, but just think about this for a second. There's just shy of 8 billion people in the world. We were talking this morning, some of the guys and I mean, some of the elders suggest that there might not even be more than a billion, less than a quarter. How many true born-again believers are on the straight and narrow that few are on? I mean, Jesus said many are on the broad way. Many are on the broad way that leads to destruction. Few are on that straight and narrow that leads to eternal life. We don't know how many are truly going to be raptured. But when the rapture happens, if there's just over 330 million American people, I'd like to think that a good chunk of American people will be gone. I'd like to think it. I know some of you are thinking there's no way, but there's a lot of gospel going forth. There's good brothers up and down the coast, east and west, that I know that I talk to that are heralding the word of God, and there's responses. Jesus is gracious. I'm going to go with the fact that I believe a lot of the nation is going to be raptured along with all the other brothers and sisters globally. So whatever happens in the United States of America, we know this, it won't be what it is right now with our presence. The restrainer will be gone in that. Not that he's departed from the earth completely, but the way that the Holy Spirit working through the church, right, the light and salt of the world, it will be removed. We'll be out of the way of Israel's, what will be their enemies, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39. We don't know when those wars exactly happen, but let me just keep painting something for you. Say the rapture happens. It won't affect the radical Islam movement too much, obviously. It won't affect much of Putin's men that are in cahoots with him that hate God's people. You can see these forces coming together. All that natural oil and gas that this land is sitting on. You can see them invading the land of Israel after the restraint is gone. If not just America, just people who love Jesus and love Israel because they love Jesus. They can move in and you can see this whole war take place that you can read of on your own later, Ezekiel 38, 39, where it says that the Lord then is going to destroy up to a sixth of these invaders. In Ezekiel 39, I think it's verse 2, on the mountains of Israel, he's going to defend Israel and he's going to fight for them. And then the nations of the world that are remaining are going to be so frazzled by the devastation of the four horsemen that are read before us. A quarter of humanity is going to be wiped out. So say a billion people get raptured. Just say a billion people get raptured. There's, say, close to 7 billion remaining. A quarter of 7 billion people gone. Can you imagine this? I mean, so the world is going to be freaking out. This is the first time that we've been in a global battle since World War II. And you look how desperate everybody is right now for answers with the pandemic going on. You know, we're looking for somebody to put an end to the masks and figure out the vaccines. And everybody is freaking out over the pandemic. First time we've been engaged globally in the same battle. Imagine what it will be like. The church is gone. Light and salt is removed. There's going to be this battle, this invasion of Israel. God is going to fight for the nation of Israel. We see after the four horsemen ride in like waves at the start of the tribulation, a quarter of humanity, whatever's left after the rapture, dead. Can't you see here why there has to be some type of peace? A man who's skilled with his speaking to come on the scene. Daniel said he speaks wonderfully. Charismatic, appealing to the eye. This message of unity, this one world leader, right, that is going to come on the scene, his power and his message is going to be one of peace in the beginning. That's how he's going to deceive. And if ever a people were primed to be deceived, it's right now. We're being told that a little child has a right to tell you what gender they are if they're even ready to tell you what gender they are. We're being told, we're living in a land right now, in a world where deceiving is being done left and right, and people are just biting the bait of whatever's being put in front of them. Isn't it true? I mean, like, I feel like everything that is sensical has been taken from us. And we're living in a world where the deceit is abounding. Jesus in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, all those places where the Olivet Discourse are recorded for us, the first thing he says that precedes the sign of his coming is the deceiver, the deceiver, the deceiver. Let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. That's all that man is doing in power right now is deceiving people. So when the Antichrist steps on the scene after all of this crazy chaos in the world and in Israel, in the Middle East, it's going to be very prime. The remaining population is going to be very prime to receive this message of unity, right? I mean, think these things through. So people have said to the ear, we know about it. The Bible says that there's going to be an, how can he do this? He's going to come in tricking. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the beast in chapter 13, 16, 19, 20. He's called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. You should read about these things. Don't obsess over them. You won't be here to see who it is revealed. But it is interesting. It is interesting right now that all these corporations that are controlling the world, it used to be Borders did, but all of these multinational corporations that are controlling the world, it's interesting that who would once be competing with one another and disagreeing are all unified right now in agreeing. Almost as if they're taking their command and control from a different headquarters. The king, Daniel calls him. You want to read something fascinating in the Antichrist, Daniel chapter 11. The king who does, quote, as he pleases. The Antichrist instead of Christ. against Christ can mean either which one. He's inaugurating, I believe, in this scene, the tribulation period. And he's going to bring a peace with a deception that is so great that people are going to buy into his message because they're desperate. He's going to bring a peace, I believe, that is going to be taken when the second horse and rider come in as a wave shortly after he comes on the scene and is accepted. Wild. Unrestrained. So you picture what a quarter of humanity looks like. I was tailing this up last night. I want to give you something, and then I'll move to my application for us this morning and tie this together. But this is what it would be like, just to give you, I think this will help you just to understand the devastation here and motivate why you don't want to be here. What is a quarter of the remaining, again, this is a guesstimation because I don't know how many people are going to get raptured. But approximately, this is what this number looks like. After the four horsemen are done, this is the devastation of what it would be concerning the remaining world population. It's as though you kill every single person in South America, Central America, Mexico, the USA, Canada, and all of Western Europe. And that number is still probably lacking. Almost 1.5 billion people alone in China and India themselves. So you could even just picture like one of those nations being wiped out completely. I'm not suggesting any of these people groups are associated with that. I'm just giving you an example so you can sort of maybe visualize the map right now in your mind and think about like the devastation of what this is going to be and why Jesus loves you so much that he has you in church this morning so that you can hear the good news, so that you can't read about yourself in this chapter all the way till we get to chapter 19. You're not there if you're in Christ. You're in glory. But we have to understand these things. We have to understand these things that are put in front of us because we're told that there's going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, write stuff down, please. Go study God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that the Antichrist is going to come on this scene. Remember, so much of his trickery in the beginning is going to just be his deceit. And there's going to be, it says a lie there. In the Greek, it's a definite article. He's coming on the scene with the lie. And it's going to be the lie that deceives the whole world. Man of deception, bringing peace, harmony. Crazy. Oh, I want to keep going about Daniel 9, but I can't. I got to keep moving. So his plan and his power, that's what I want you to see this morning, will be exercised by peace, and he's going to deceive many. No arrow. Riding a white horse. I mean, even some readers of the Bible are deceived by who he is. The mouth speaking great things. You think of what James said, the brother of Jesus. The tongue can be used to set on fire of hell. He's the almighty mouth. He's going to be able to speak in such a way, you know, that he's going to, people are going to just believe him. So I was reading through, and I haven't read the whole book, so I can't recommend it to you. After I'm done, if I think it's worthy of being recommended, I will. But Dr. David Jeremiah put together a book, The Book of Signs, speaking of things that we should look for concerning the coming of Christ and then the way that we should conduct ourselves accordingly. And what I've checked out, I've really enjoyed. I want to share some of it with you. He says these things that we should realize when it comes to the end of the age. Again, because we're not obsessing over the Antichrist. We're obsessing over Jesus Christ. But these things are speaking of things that are to come. So what could we be doing to get ready for these things that are going to come maybe in our lifetime? The first thing that he points out, and I fully agree with, I put this at the top myself. He says, number one, we shouldn't be judging each other. And he uses scripture here, and I used it too, if he didn't, to back up every point that's said. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, judge nothing before the time, listen, until the Lord come. He attaches that there with the judging of people, you know, the passing of judgment. I get asked a lot, hey, you think that guy's, do you think he crossed a line here? You think he's a heretic? Do you think, whatever, he's fully walked away from, I don't know who's fully walked away from Christ. And why in the world would I want to say who did and didn't? I don't know what happens in someone's dying breath. I'm going to go with the notion of, I believe that Jesus is so faithful and loves humanity so much till they're taking whoever they are, their dying breath. He's going to bear witness with their spirit, the things of God's spirit that they've heard all of their lifetime, and give them a chance to cry out one last time. So there's this exhortation here. Don't judge each other prematurely until Christ comes. When he comes, he's the righteous judge. He'll figure it all out. So I want to kind of put that in my own words for a minute and say this. Let's be easy with each other. Let's be gentle with each other. You know, I'm not sitting here and saying let's wink at sin. I know some people want to take my words and write them. Don't do that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying let's not be so harsh with each other. Let's let love abound. Let's not use our tongues to set on fire, but let's use our tongues to edify and to build up and to encourage. Somebody walks in the church, they hasn't been here in a while. Don't say where you've been. You know what I'm saying? I want people to come back. This is a hospital. I want the broken to come back. I really do. I want them to come in here. I want to have like issues here with seating because so many broken people are coming in here, devastated, lost, and they start to look to the word of God for answers and direction. So don't judge people because you're not the righteous judge. That's important to understand. Secondly, here he points out that we're to remember the Lord's table. Okay, because we want a biblical way of thinking as we approach the coming of the Lord. Okay, remember the Lord's table. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Attaches again to the coming of the Lord, this message that's preached through coming to the Lord's table and supping with him. Thirdly, he says that we are to aim our affections. I broke that word down. Your longings, your heart's desires. You're to aim those things above, toward the Lord. You're to guard your heart, the Bible says, with all diligence, and you're to set your affections above. In other words, you could aim them. Okay, that's what we're told in Colossians 3:2. You could aim your affections. Notice here the Bible speaks to that because the heart is the seedbed to everything. The heart is what drives us. We're driven by desire, not intellect. If you need a demonstration of that, look at really smart people who do really stupid things. How did that really smart guy do what he just did? How did that pastor who preaches about the apocalypse fall into sin? Because man is not driven by intellect. Man is driven by desire. That's why Jesus is after our hearts. Because if he has our hearts, he has all of us. So aim your affections, believer. Aim your desires on things above, not on this earth, not on the things of this life. Because they're perishing and they're quickly passing away. Quickly. I mean, you see that here. You see that here as you read through the rest of this unveiling put before us. Fourthly, this morning, comfort the bereaved. That's really important, and I've been using these end times verses to do it in my own life, meeting with people who've lost loved ones, parents who've lost children. I'm in the process of ministering to a couple right now. 18-year-old son who died in a car accident not too long ago. I'm in the process of walking people through these tragedies right now. You got somebody in your life that's lost somebody, young, old, doesn't matter. Death is death, and it's painful and it's brutal. Use the scriptures to comfort the bereaved. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who sleep, right? Those who have died, those who have gone before us. There's a blessed hope attached to that. And if you really believe that Jesus is coming soon, if you really believe that, then you've got a message here that is medicine for the brokenhearted all around you, because hope is a powerful source. It's a powerful source and force to give to people. So share that with people concerning the Lord's coming. Don't neglect the church, number 5. Y'all know how I feel about that. Don't neglect the church. I came across 2 different articles in my reading over the last few weeks. And both testify that the only people who've gained mental and emotional health during the pandemic are the people who've gathered for live worship. Interesting. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, and he said that we are to do that. We are to assemble together all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. I understand that for some of you who are viewing this message online this morning, it's not as easy as that. There's health issues, there's pre-existing condition, there's age factors, and that's fine. You gathering around the TV with your family, friends, or yourself to watch this message is you gathering. You're not forsaking. That's totally permissible, I believe, by the Holy Spirit. But for those of us who can, we should be gathered together in the house of the Lord to draw strength from him and from one another. This is an interdependent walk with the Lord. We draw strength from one another. There's something to corporate worship. We got some military people that I've been speaking to this week. They say, Pastor, it's been wonderful to stream however long I was gone, but there's nothing like being in person in the house of the Lord, worshiping him and receiving his word. There's strength to be gained in that process. So don't neglect the church as you see these things unfold. Then we should be concerned. These are some addendums I've given to you. We should be concerned, number six, with the lost world. If we really believe that Jesus is coming soon, we should be concerned about the lost world. And I'm going to use Jude 22 and 23 to illustrate this point, that it's a great time to reach people. Have compassion, the brother of Jesus said, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. If this is the devastation, Jesus is being very honest with us. If this is what's ahead for humanity that is left behind, if we really believe this, then we should be pulling people out of the fire. We should. I'm doing my darnest. You should be doing your darnest to love people, to be available to people, to answer people as best as we can when they have questions, and just to be there for them as they're confused and conflicted and overwhelmed by everything that's going on around them and us. Have compassion. If you're not a compassionate person, ask Jesus to make you more like him in that realm. His compassion is new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. That's why you and I are not consumed. Great is his faithfulness. So ask him to make you more like him. Be compassionate. Don't be so hard on people. Well, if you didn't sleep with her, then you wouldn't have this problem. You wouldn't be in broke because you have to pay child support. Forget that. Who are you to say anything? Sin is sin. You got your sin. They got their sin. Have compassion on people and pull them out of the fire and lead them to the arms of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, then, I'll say this for you specifically, as we want to have compassion on other people, knowing that they're going through all sorts of things that would overwhelm them and frustrate them, I would say to you, number seven, don't you be troubled. As we walk through this life and we see that the coming of the Lord is soon for us, which will lead to the coming of the Antichrist, his inauguration, as we see these things, we as the church, don't let your heart be troubled. That's what Jesus said in John 14. You believe in God and you believe also in me. And in my Father's house, I'm in a mansion for that, so I would have told you. You've gone to prayer place, and if he's gone to prayer place, he'll come again to receive us unto himself, so that where he is, there we will be also. We read that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. That's your future. You have a future and you have a hope, a living hope, as Peter says. So don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let the news stations and the politics and all those other things that we're bombarded with and by, don't let them overwhelm your soul. You have an anchor, and you're not anchored downward, you're anchored upward. Amen? Number eight, listen, please. Be ready. I can't work that one out for you. I got to work it out for me and my four kids and my wife. That's my responsibility. I can't work this out for you. It's an individual thing. But we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, let us watch and let us be sober. Spiritually speaking, some of us are stammering around, falling all over the place like drunken men or women. And the Lord is saying, enough of that. Like, let us be spiritually sober. Let us awaken. Let us be aware of what's going on. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5 that Luke uses when he says, the coming of the Lord is coming suddenly. Don't be caught off guard. Don't let you be unaware of the things that are before you, which leads me to my last point. It's a bit redundant, but I'm going to say it still. Number nine, don't be unaware. Don't be dull is the way I wrote it on my notes, because I feel like that just impacts me. Don't be dull. You ever around somebody who's dull? Even the word dull, it's full of insinuation. Just, he's so dull, you know. No personality. Spiritually speaking, there's an exhortation to you and I that is given that we, in Luke 21, verse 34, are not eating and drinking and just going through life like the world, unaware, dull. Our spiritual senses are just dulling because Paul says, in Romans chapter 13, he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. Closer this Sunday, March 7th, than we were the last Sunday that we met in the middle of February. That much closer to his return. For us, before the Antichrist comes and does these things. Spend time with what the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you. Let him strengthen you and encourage you. I mean, I look at these things and they cause me to love Jesus more. I mean, this is just testimony as the worship team comes to close us. I look at these things and they cause me to love Jesus more because my Lord, my God, wants me to know what's going to happen, informs me, fills me in, so that I can walk accordingly in a way that I don't have to experience these things. I hope that it causes you to love Jesus more too. I hope that he wows you with his love, that he would have John have this vision and pen these things for us, that we don't have to just sort of meander aimlessly through this life, not actually knowing what's going to happen, but we can have a good handle. We don't know all things, only he does. The angels don't even know, Jesus says. But we can have a good idea, a good handle, a good understanding as we give ourselves to the study of God's word so that our hearts are filled with hope. We don't wait till Easter at Calvary Westside to preach about hope like every Sunday, right? Our hearts are filled with hope so that we can be strengthened, so that we can raise our children in a way that we have confidence when they're in the room, when something flashes on the news or something comes on the radio that's startling, we can say, hey, listen, no, you know, Jesus is faithful. This is what his word says. It's a powerful thing when you have that arsenal. So God, we pray this morning that you would strengthen all the hearts that are in this room, those who are weary, God, those who are overwhelmed, confused, frustrated, God, that you would strengthen them. Jesus, that we would draw close to you. We thank you, Lord, for the institution that you've given to us of church and the gift of worship, God, and praise to your name. Keep our eyes fixed upon you, we pray. And it's for your glory that all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord.